everyone else, I have just a couple things I want to share with you, and then we'll pray and hop in. The first is I want to again thank KJ for coming and sharing. We love ReCity. We love the work that they do. We love the community that they are laboring to build and to create. And if you want more information or even maybe like a condensed version of what KJ was explaining, we have these out on the welcome table as you're going. And speaking of things that that you can pick up on your way out if you haven't already, first, parents, we're walking through Exodus, but there's a lot of context for Exodus in Genesis. And so we have guides for you as parents if you want to walk through, and I would encourage you to walk through Genesis and Exodus with your kids. In part because it's good to do these things as a family, and in part because there's a lot of really like wild stuff in Genesis and Exodus, and you are going to want to help shape how your kids understand some of these stories. And so I would highly encourage you. Wild but good, but wild. Like if you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. And so go ahead and do that. Additionally, just by way of explaining our approach to Exodus, and I'm sorry to have to do this, but I have to. Exodus is a long book. Like, it is long. Massive chapters, a bunch of stories, long. And we are going to try and do a good handling of it in something like 14 weeks, which is not a lot of time. Which means that we're going to be covering large chunks of the story, large chunks of the book in sermons, and we're only going to be able to read parts of it, so that, as Jess said, we're not like here till lunch, just hearing the scripture read, which is good and would be suitable and good for us. But with that in mind, we have created a 90-day, like super simple reading guide. We have a journal for you. It's just blank. It's for you to spend time with the Lord. 90 days means that we're breaking Exodus down into like 4 to 8 verse chunks for you to read a day. And the reason that we're doing that is because this is not like a study guide. This is a devotional guide. This is a presence with the Lord, a contemplative guide through Exodus. And so I'm inviting, maybe even I'd say challenging you to grab one of these. Day one, it just says day one, but we started it for tomorrow. So tomorrow, just read the first 7 verses of Exodus, and then there's a bookmark in there for your Bibles, because we know everybody uses paper Bibles and not phones or other devices. But there's a bookmark, and it's just got 3 questions for reflection. I'm encouraging you to just pick one every day and just spend time meditating on the Word. Spend time with the Lord in Exodus. With that being said, let's pray and dive in. Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. God, thank you for the stories that we're about to hear in the book of Exodus. Thank you for their complexity. Thank you that they're frustrating. Thank you that they're not written with sort of a modern Western sensibility, that we really have to do work to see what you're doing and what there is for us. Thank you that you have shown yourself early on to be a God who liberates, to be a God who redeems, to be a God who frees, who saves. And I pray that we would delight in following the God who saves. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to, as we dive into this text, I want to lay out a little bit of our overarching hope for the year. This year, we want to laser focus in on discipleship. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, isn't that just what the church does? Like, yes, that is the goal and the role of the church. The church is a group of people, a group of disciples who follow Jesus together. And the ministry of the church is discipleship. It is not a ministry of the church, it is the ministry of the church. Seeing us as a people, seeing you as individuals, learn what it means in your life, how to contextualize the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Scripture, how to hear it and to apply it to your daily walk. We want you to follow Jesus. Over and over again, you're going to hear this phrase, follow me, and it expands out. Following Jesus is not merely doing certain things and not doing other things. Following Jesus is a state of the heart. Following Jesus is life change. Following Jesus is suffering. Following Jesus is glory, and it is good for you. And we believe earnestly, and I'll say this for me, I believe earnestly, that in our culture and in our time, the church has forgotten what it means to follow Jesus. And as such, we become followers and disciples of all other types of things. We become disciples of political figures. We become disciples of economic movements. We become disciples of our own desires. We become disciples of like TikTok and Instagram influencers. We become disciples of what TV and the media shows. We become disciples of all manner of people. And then as Christians, we've learned how to paint Jesus on top of it. We have forgotten what it is to follow Jesus. And so for this year, and leading into, I pray, the rest of our lives, we are going to dive into following Jesus. And it's not just in the scripture reading. It's not just in the sermons. There are going to be ample opportunities for you to be discipled by people, for you to be connected to people who you can be discipling Jesus. You can be apprentices and followers of Jesus together. Our ministries are going to focus on following Jesus. Everything that we are doing is going to give tools and opportunities for you to engage in following Jesus. And to that end, that's our goal in Exodus. This is not a book study. This is not us going through all of the language of Exodus and all of the sort of academic realities of Exodus, though at times we'll have to. But instead, Exodus serves as a way for us to see why God's people ought to follow him and how God's people ought to follow him. In fact, that's the division of the book. Part one of Exodus is God liberating his people from bondage and slavery and oppression and injustice. God liberating his people, demonstrating his power over Pharaoh, over the empire, over those that would hold them in captivity and moving them towards the kingdom. And then the second part of the book is God establishing them as a covenant community, as a people who follow the fire and the smoke and who follow the laws and the precepts of God. Those laws intended to create a culture and a community that looks like heaven on earth. That's the whole book. And we can argue about certain things, we can talk about certain things, and there are complicated and frustrating components of this. There are downright confusing, especially as Westerners, parts of this book. But when you ask, what are we doing? Why are we in Exodus? Why are we starting the year with Exodus? Right? Why not something simple and really applicable, like directly applicable? But it's because as a people, we have to be motivated that following God is both worth it and better than following the ways of the world, of the empire, and of ourselves. And Exodus gives us plenty of that motivation. Exodus answers in telling us why we ought to follow God. Exodus answers and is a part of the continuing answer to the question of, is God good? Is God able? Does God win? And before we jump in, and listen, I promise this is the only one where we're going to have this much like prelude to it, right? But we have to. We have to give some context to what's going on here. Exodus doesn't exist in a vacuum. Exodus comes directly after Genesis, as our kids are going to be hearing about and parents you'll be talking about with your children. So we too need to recognize and to reckon with the fact that Exodus comes after a very long book of very good and also bad and also frustrating and also concerning things. Genesis begins this question of, does God, does goodness, does the kingdom of God win? Listen to the Bible up until now. Listen to Genesis. It begins with creation. God makes for himself all of the world, and he creates people, and he puts them in this garden in chapter 2, and in this place where they're meant to walk with each other in harmony, where they're meant to walk with God in harmony, where they're meant to grow this community so that it fills the whole earth. Genesis 1 and 2 is the story of God creating a kingdom for himself. The kingdom of God is the first notion of all of creation. Do you know that you were created for God's glory and for your good? Do you know that divine love intended that you would be? Take a moment and just consider, right? Like, maybe you guys don't think about like odds, I don't know, or improbability, but just stop for a second and think about the improbability of your existence. Like, think about how many things had to go precisely the way that they did in order for you to even be here. It's crazy that we even are. It's crazy that anything even is. And yet, Scripture gives this reality that it is by divine love that God has placed everything in the place where it is. And that's the first picture. It's the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's promise. I can't go much further into this, but I do want to make one more quick plug before we move forward. Starting January 26th, we're gonna kind of do Sunday school for 4 weeks. January 26th, from 8:30 to 9:30 here at the church, and we'll determine which room we meet depending on how many people want to come. We're going to do our first of what are going to be about 6 classes throughout the course of this year. And it is a class, it's about the Bible, right? Like, we're starting from the basics, but if you're even familiar with the Bible, there's still place for you here. So we're going to talk about how the Bible even came to be, why it is that these 66 books are the ones that we read from and preach from over and over again. How do you read this thing? What do you do with the languages? What do you do with the distance? I want to remind you, I think I've said this before, but I want to remind you that as Americans, we still argue over the Constitution. It was written in our language, in our region, 200 years ago, and we cannot agree on it. Thousands of years ago, utterly different cultures and region of the world, dead languages. What do we do with this thing? And I want to invite you to just begin that conversation. It'll be 4 classes, 4 weeks in a row, 8:30 to 9:30 here at the church, starting January 26th. But we're going to talk more about the kingdom of God, because then there comes this attack on the kingdom of God. And this happens over and over again. We have the garden, and then enters the serpent. Are the promises of God good? Will they be fulfilled? We have Abraham and Sarah and the promise of many nations, and then we have barrenness. We have Joseph and then famine. And then Joseph is in Egypt, and it is good. And now here in Exodus, we begin this story thinking maybe Joseph has kept the promises of God fully. And there will be goodness, and there will be harmony, and there will be the glory of God and the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And then the scriptures say, a new king who did not even know about Joseph, came to power. And he did what kings and kingdoms, what empires and emperors do. He conquered, he pillaged, he oppressed. And he says, let's make them slaves. Do you see how there's direct conflict and question for a people of God who are perhaps, and this is one where we hold space for a lot of different opinions in this church and in this room. And so perhaps you think that Moses wrote this in the wilderness. Or perhaps you think a collection of priests wrote it in exile. Or perhaps you think it's sort of a combination of both. Wherever you place this story, God's people are wondering if God is good. And so this story then begins with the very question they have. Wait, hold up. These are God's people and they're being oppressed? These are God's people, and things are not going the way they're supposed to. Is God good? Is God able to protect and care for his people? And we get this story that would resonate so deeply with them. Perhaps we need to engage some of our empathy as affluent people of the West, as generally free people. We need to engage our empathy to see what the Bible seems to always point out, which is the other side of the empire. The foundation of kingdoms and of nations and of empires. The people who bear the burden of it. Because you see, when we read history from the perspective of those who win, so to speak, we forget that there are people who are broken and suffering from enslavement, from apartheid, from poverty, from exploitation. To Pharaoh and his people, things were great. But to the people of God, there was no happiness, freedom, or joy. So we have to engage our empathy. Not merely spiritualize it, though we can. We can say you were enslaved in bondage to sin. There is spiritual bondage, and that is good to recognize, but that is not the goal of Exodus. It is to say things are bad. What is God going to do? And that's where we find ourselves. The more that they multiplied, the more Pharaoh oppressed them. And the more Pharaoh oppressed them, the more they multiplied. And they found themselves on oppression on top of oppression on top of oppression. And so what is God going to do? God's people in captivity, the promises of God threatened and unsure, all in need of deliverance. And what you need to see is that it's there in the darkest places. It's there in the most dire of situations that God's salvation work begins. The God we follow is a God who doesn't glory in the power of men, but visits the lowly and the oppressed and the downtrodden. That's where God is working. And this story is remarkable because in this, we see the ways in which God chooses to do his redemptive, liberating work. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah, and the second whose name was Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. It's just funny to me because it depends on the absolute ignorance of a man. Like, oh, that makes sense. They're just stronger, so they just, bah, then it's out. Yeah, what can you do? Sorry. That's the first time, but that tickled me, so. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, you must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked alongside the bank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy crying. She felt sorry for him and said, this is one of the Hebrew boys. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing you to nurse the boy, who is nursing to nurse the boy for you? The first thing that I want us to see about God's saving, liberating work is that God saves in unexpected ways. Right, if we're writing a movie today, 21st century, Western Hollywood movie, about the liberation of the people in bondage, the Hebrew people in Exodus, right? There is a hero who rallies them together. They bond together. Yeah, there's some civil disobedience, but there are acts of just power fighting power and winning out. It begins with men in a room talking about the plight of their situation and unwilling to stand anymore. These people, these adults who've taken a stand. It doesn't begin with a pregnant woman. It doesn't begin with a hidden baby. And yet, this is how God chooses to begin. There are three things that are completely unexpected about how this salvation, how this liberation work happens. The first is that, and maybe this shouldn't be surprising, but it is, that the very cruelty and oppression of Pharaoh becomes the beginning of his downfall. You see that? There is a sense in which, If Pharaoh does not command the killing of the male children of Israel, that Moses has to never be hidden and is never placed in a basket, never sent down the river, never becomes the son of a queen, none of this happens. There is a sense in which the very workings of evil undermine itself. And this happens again and again and again. We're going to see very clearly through Exodus how all of this is going to lead us to Jesus. And isn't that the story of Jesus? Isn't that the story of the cross? That the very thing that was designed to destroy ends up being the very tool used to free, to liberate, and to save. The goodness of God in undermining the oppressor by his own oppression. What's funny is history seems to bear this out again and again and again. But we see that God even uses the cruelty and the evil and the wickedness of Pharaoh for his purposes. If you had been reading Genesis, you would have ended with Joseph telling his brothers that what men intended for evil, God used for good. And then you begin to see that again here. And then he uses, interestingly enough, acts of civil disobedience by the most vulnerable people in the community. Those Hebrew midwives, Jochebed, Moses' mother, Miriam, they all know the laws. And they all decide that fearing the Lord is more important than fearing the empire, than fearing Pharaoh, than fearing the law and men. And that's what it says. These women, these women, Shipra and Puah, they feared the Lord. They feared God. And so they disobeyed the king. This fear of God, and then this deep love that Moses' mother have, caused them to act in ways outside of what Pharaoh and the law has called them to. It's remarkable. It's remarkable in a few ways. Because we still tend to think that the way that you defeat an empire or the way that you meet violence is with violence. We think that at a sort of national political level, and we believe that at a personal level. This is not a statement on the Second Amendment or any sort of thing like that. We can have that conversation. I'm not trying to like drop a grenade in the middle of something else. But the proliferation of guns in this country, as much as anything else, is a demonstration of a belief that the way to protect ourselves from evil or from violence is to employ violence. But time and time again, the scriptures have something else to say, something better to say. The fear of God and love for people and nonviolent civil disobedience seem to be tools employed again and again and again by God's people. And we see it here in the women. And then oddly enough, adoption. This is remarkable to me, right? And it shouldn't be. It's funny that as a Christian pastor, this is remarkable to me, given that the entire way that God saves is through adopting us as his children, given the fact that adoption is given like the highest honor, to be adopted in Scripture is given like the highest honor that there is. But God's liberating work here comes because Pharaoh's daughter adopts Moses. She sees the need. She knows even who her father is. And she instead decides that she will move towards this child with love and raise him as her own. She must, for God's people to be freed, adopt Moses. And she does. Like, these are not the ways that we would write the story at all. And yet they are the ways that God has. God saves, God liberates in unexpected ways. And we're going to see that over and over again in this book. The second thing is that God saves, God liberates through unexpected people. If I had 2 hours, I couldn't unpack for you how remarkable it is that God saves through the women, but also how utterly predictable and obvious it is. The Hebrew midwives, Miriam, Moses' sister, who follows him down the Nile, Jochebed, Moses' mother, who conceives of this engineering masterpiece, like I couldn't have done that, right, that floats down the river. I didn't go to NC State, right? So Pharaoh's daughter and her servants, all women, all unexpected, under the radar, and yet critical. Let me give you one reason, just one, why it should be obvious, though, and kind of the undoing of Pharaoh. Well, he doesn't know the promises of God. He's looking at men. But what is the promise of God in Genesis chapter 3? It's that the seed of the woman, right? It's the offspring of Eve. We're looking for a man. But both the times where God's liberating work begins, both in Egypt and in Jesus, the story actually begins with the mother, with the woman. Because it was the woman through whom the promise came. And it is women in this story who do the acts, who see the need, who move. God uses them. And what I love about this is that there are women in different positions, like all different positions in society. The Hebrew midwives, who at the time don't have families and who work delivering babies. Moses' mother, who's an older woman than the midwives would have been, likely. Miriam, who's still a child, likely. All of them Hebrew, poor and oppressed. And then, Pharaoh's daughter. She's the height, at the height, at least that a woman can be in Egypt at the time. She is the height of privilege and power. She has servants. They're involved. They would be Egyptians likely as well. These aren't slaves. This is a remarkable convergence and diversity of people. All women. And all critical to this story. And that's probably not even as surprising to you as it would be to the people in the ancient Near East who first told these stories to each other. Because despite of all the way that we still have to go, we have come a remarkable distance from there. The idea that a hero might be a woman would be completely unexpected and unwritten. And yet, it is exactly what God does. God liberates in unexpected ways through unexpected people and for unexpected purposes. God uses each of those women in ways that they did not expect. Right? If you sign up to be a midwife, you're probably not thinking, one of the things I'm going to have to do is not kill this child. Like, maybe you're thinking I have to keep it alive, but like actively not kill it because I'm supposed to kill it. If you're a mother, you're not thinking the first act that I have to do for my child is to give him away. And then nurse him on behalf of somebody else. Right? None of these people would have expected the purpose that God had for them. And none of them would have thought that the one they were raising would be the great deliverer, Moses. Moses, there, that child, that baby, saved in order to save, liberated in order to liberate, delivered in order to deliver. God had divine intent for him. And I want to end by saying that though the drama of the story isn't the same, the principles are still true for us. Like, God works in unexpected ways. Like, I know you hear that, and that's really cliche. Like, God works in mysterious ways. But when we say unexpected, I don't mean, like, magic. I mean, there's a way that the world seems to work and that declares that it works. But the thing is, that is the way of domination and power, like we talked about in 1 Peter. That's the way of the self. That is not the way of love. And those are the things that we think win. And yet, time and time again, God demonstrates that love, that compassion, that mercy, that those are the tools that he means to use to make for himself a kingdom. And God is doing it through unexpected people. Here's what I would love to happen for us today in hearing this. I would love for the person or the people that you've written off as most certainly not going to be a part of how God is going to do this thing, I would love for you to move towards them. But more than that, I would love for you to move towards them, especially as they are marginalized and vulnerable, right? One of the reasons that I love ReCity is that it's not just people on the outside making decisions about how to, it is people who are in these places using their voice and being a part of a community, and it gives you and I the opportunity to partner with them and to follow their lead and to be surprised that God is there working even before we show up. Exodus gives us that. This story gives us that. And it reminds us that though you may not have been put in a basket, adopted by a princess, and see like a burning bush, right? I'm fairly certain that these aren't all of our stories. That God saw you, that God loved you, that God saved you, and he did it on purpose. You're saved for a purpose. You're redeemed for a purpose. And I hope, I pray that this year we will work together to walk in the purpose that God has saved us for. This is the beginning of Exodus. We've got a long way to go. But it's good, and so is God. Let's pray. God, I'm grateful that the ways that you meet injustice and violence and oppression is not with more violence and control and injustice, but it's with truth and mercy and love. I pray that we would be a people who would not employ darkness to fight darkness, but rather light. I pray that we would be a people who would see your mercies in Moses, saved from death into Egypt, so that he might save, liberate your people, and that our hearts, that our minds would consider Jesus, saved from condemnation to death as a child into Egypt,